We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we again ask that you be with us and that you guide us as we meditate upon an extremely precious section of the Word which you've given us. We pray that you reveal the treasures which are hidden in it to us for us, and pray also that you prepare our hearts to enable us to receive these precious truths. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 41, darkness and light. Taking us really way back to the opening verses of Holy Writ. We are now very, very close to the great sacrifice being offered. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and there are only 3 hours left. And in these final 3 hours, there are three tremendous miracles that take place. And it shouldn't surprise us one single bit that these things are being questioned and attacked by Satan and his wicked ones and the false prophets who are working with him. So we look at miracle number one, Mark chapter 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Attack. It was just that little area of the earth that was darkened. It wasn't the whole world. It was just a little section of it. That's all that it was. That's the attack. Very, very wrong. This was a mighty miracle. And this miracle affected the whole world. No, it was not an eclipse of the sun. You can't have an eclipse when the moon is full. And there is a full moon during the Sabbath. Science does not explain this at all. This was a mysterious darkness that came from God, and the whole world was involved in it. And anybody who claims it wasn't is a false prophet. Flee from them. I'm going to read a section from the commentator Lenski on this because it brings out so clearly what is really involved here. And, okay, so the first great sign, this is a quote, "The first great sign in connection with the crucifixion of Jesus is this strange darkness that occurred from the sixth Jewish hour, which would be noon our time, until the ninth, which would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon our time. This darkness descended when the sun was at its zenith." It was as high as he could get, burning down in all of its brightness, "and was shining with maximum power and lasted 3 full hours into the afternoon. All astronomical science denies that this was a natural eclipse of the sun. It couldn't happen. This cannot take place when the moon is about full. Skirmishing through all the ancient records also produces no tangible result. We are left with only one conclusion. This darkness was wholly miraculous, exactly as were the following signs. God darkened the sun's light by means of his own, just as he shook the earth and split the rocks. The fact, still continuing the quote, the fact that this darkness covered the whole earth, or all the earth, ought to be disputed no longer. When the light of the sun is shut off, the day half of the globe is made dark. Yet many contend that this refers only to the Jewish land, or even only to Jerusalem and its vicinity. They understand the word in gay in the sense of a region. The whole region was dark. But why should Mark then add the whole, quote unquote, and Matthew all? Those who refer to the whole earth often spoil their correct understanding by saying this was only a popular way of writing. Since the darkness extended over a large territory, the evangelists wrote over the whole earth when they really did not mean that. People that reason this way are those who don't really believe in the inspiration of Holy Scripture. That's the problem. They look upon these writings as just human writings. The Bible clearly indicates that all Scripture was given by inspiration of God, and that means that the Holy Spirit breathed into these writers the very words that they wrote. And this means that the Bible is a unique book. There is no other book like it in all the world. This is God's word to us. And if you believe that, then these 3 hours of darkness covered the whole world. People that deny this are really questioning the power of the Almighty God. This is a mighty miracle. There's never been another like it in the history of the world. Darkness and judgment go together in Scripture, and there are many examples of this. I'm going to give you some because it's so important. The darkness here, the 3 hours of darkness, are an indication that God the Father, the Almighty God, is judging His Son, whom He hath made Him to be sin for us. And this is in darkness. Nobody could see it. It's between the Father and the Son. This act of love will never be fully comprehended by us even throughout all eternity. It's a secret between the Father and the Son. So darkness and judgment go together. This is over and over and over in the Bible. Joel 2, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness, and the sun was darkened for 3 hours. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not seen ever the like, neither shall they any more like it, even to the years of many generations." What you have here, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross from the period now, from 12 noon until 3, there's never been anything like it before, and there never will be since. This is one of the most tremendous miracles in all Scripture, and don't let anyone diminish from it. I don't care how many degrees they have. This is the Holy Spirit talking. Joel chapter 2, verse 31. Joel again, 2:31. "The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Darkness and judgment hand in hand, all the way through the Bible. Joel again, chapter 3, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Darkness and judgment go together in Holy Writ. Isaiah 5, verse 30. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. This is a prophecy of what's going to happen on the cross. Isaiah again, 13 verses 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. New Testament says the same thing. Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And the star shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. This points toward the final judgment day, darkness and judgment. Mark, we looked at this already, Mark 13, verses 24 and following. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power and glory. So, this is fulfilled on the cross in the final 3 hours of intense darkness, which covered the whole world. A mighty miracle, the first of the three great miracles at the crucifixion. Back to Mark again, verse 34 now, 15:34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The words of Jesus, given here by Mark in the original language. Why? Why would he give me this? I can't understand the Hebrew or wherever. I can't understand that. I can't understand the Greek. Why would he give it to me in the original? I can't understand it. Well, even if I could, if I knew these languages, I still can't understand it. What took place during those 3 hours of darkness where the Son of God was forsaken by his Father, it's a mystery. We will never, ever comprehend it. It happened at the ninth hour, right before dawn. And you know there's a saying, it's always darkest just before dawn. And the suffering of Jesus Christ is almost over now. It's almost over when he said this. Only a few minutes remain. And this is a quote, you know, we've mentioned this before. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. And this psalm, which we've looked at in part, it portrays the crucifixion. And it was written hundreds of years before the crucifixion actually took place. So, again, going back to the Old Testament, prophesied every single thing that happened during the crucifixion of Christ and the trial before that and the judgment of Pilate. It was all foretold in Holy Writ. What does that mean? It means everything was controlled by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It wasn't controlled by the devil. It wasn't controlled by Annas and Caiaphas. It wasn't controlled by Pontius Pilate. It was controlled by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what looked to the human eye as a tremendous, tremendous loss for the Son of God, a tremendous defeat for him, really, in reality, was the greatest victory that has ever been won in the history of the whole world. Because the will of the Father is being done, it's being honored and glorified, and the bride of Jesus Christ is being saved. So, some of them that stood by when they heard it said, "Behold, he calleth Elijah. Well, this is demeaning. Jesus Christ was crying out to his God, not Elijah. They missed it. They missed it. And so the answer here that they give is pure mockery. It's just mockery. And they say, well, let's wait and see. Then they filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let us see whether Elias will come and take him down. Well, this is mockery also. What we have to remember is that there's a difference here between Jesus' relationship to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane and his relationship to the Father as he's hanging on the cross. And in the darkness of Gethsemane, there's a battle going on between Jesus Christ and the devil. Jesus left his three disciples and went a stone's cast away. That's as far as David and Goliath were when David knocked Goliath unconscious with the stone from the sling. And here you have a greater than David, and you have a greater than Goliath. You have Jesus fighting against the devil, and Jesus appeals to his Father. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. Father, Father, Father. Jesus appealing to the Father, his Father, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here on the cross, during the 3 hours of darkness, he doesn't use the word Father. He uses the word God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Father sent angels to strengthening his Son. On the cross, the Father turned away. When he wasn't the Father, it was God as a judge. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is, because I have made you to be sin who knew no sin. I have taken the sins of the whole world and laid them upon your shoulders. And when you cry to me, I will not answer. And this was an agreement that was made back in eternity past by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This was God's answer to Adam and Eve's rebellion. God is not going to just overlook sin as if it never happened. God is a righteous God. He's not going to do that. And sin is going to be paid for one way or the other, and there are only two choices. Choice number one, you can come to Jesus Christ by God's grace and love and mercy and kneel at the cross and have his blood cover your sins. That's how precious that blood is. The Father is the one who determines how precious the blood is. And the Father determines that the blood of his Son Jesus Christ, the perfect, perfect, precious blood, is so valuable that it covers your sins. The Father has decreed that. So this is the first thing. You can come to the cross, worship God, confess your sins, and be covered with the blood of Christ. Or the second option is, if you don't want to do that, if you hate God's Son, we will not have this man to rule over us. He's a fraud. He's not really the Son of God like he says he was. That's the second option. And then you can pay the penalty yourself. And the penalty is going to be suffering in hell forever and ever and ever. Those are the two choices. So we're back to the cross again. And one of the men there took a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed. Reeds were about 18 inches long. And he came up and put it to the mouth of Jesus. Now, we covered this last week, I believe. Jesus was not hanging on a cross way, way, way up high. He was probably only about 3 feet off the ground. That's normally the way they did the crucifixion. So then at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, right after Jesus had cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then, with a loud, we're in Mark now, verse 37, Jesus cried with a loud voice. This is a voice of victory. It's not a whimper. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's showing it. And he cried with a loud voice. And when it says he gave up the ghost, that means he willingly offered his life. He breathed out his spirit. This was a willful act. He told his disciples before this, I have the power to give up my life, and I have the power to take it again. His life didn't flee from him. He breathed it out. This was a conscious act of worship on his part. There's no surprises here. He willfully gave up his life. He breathed his spirit out. He died differently than anybody else has ever died. And now we come to the second great miracle, miracle number two. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Son of God is dead now. He can't speak anymore. So God speaks for him. And what does God say? Well, his actions are speaking very, very loud. The veil in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. This is a great miracle. We miss it if we don't realize what was actually happening here. The word veil, when I think of a veil, I think of something as a little piece of cloth that's so light you can rip it in two, a child could rip it. That's not the kind of veil this was. This was the veil that originally in the tabernacle in the Old Testament separated the most holy place from the holy place. What does that mean? The veil separated the place where God dwelt, the Holy of Holies, from the place where normal priests could function. You got the holy place and then the Holy of Holies. Nobody could enter into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and that was only one time during the year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Anybody that went behind that veil any other time or any other person would be struck dead. It could only be the holy priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. Okay, so that temple had been destroyed, and now the temple that they're talking about was the temple that Herod had been building something like 42 years, and it wasn't finished yet. It was a monstrous thing. It was an immaculate thing. The disciples themselves were impressed with it. Only a few days before this, they came to Jesus and said, Behold, these buildings of the temple, how beautiful they are. They wanted to give him a tour of it. He wouldn't bite. He said, "This day is coming when not one stone shall be left upon another." Well, why are we saying this? Because the veil, what kind of a veil was it? Well, Lenski has a quote from Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish writer that had a lot of knowledge of how the Jewish people reacted and what it was like. And here's what Josephus says a little bit about this temple, and especially the veil. Remember, this is the second great miracle of the crucifixion. The first one was when the sun was darkened over the whole world for 3 hours, and now you have the rending of the veil in the temple. Josephus says this. This is a quote. "This house, temple, as it was divided into two parts, the inner part was lower than the appearance of the outer and had golden doors of 55 cubits altitude and 16 in breadth." In other words, this was a monstrous place. It was a monstrous place. But before these doors was a veil. Here's the veil we're talking about that was rent in two from the top to the bottom. That's important because God did it, not a human being. And no, it wasn't the result of it got ripped in two by an earthquake. No, God did it from the top to the bottom. But before these doors was a veil of equal largeness with the doors. It was a Babylonian curtain embroidered with blue and fine linen and scarlet and purple, same colors that were in the Old Testament tabernacle. Same thing. And a contexture that was truly wonderful. Nor was this mixture of colors without its interpretation. There was a spiritual meaning to all of these things. By the way, that's why there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They relate to the four colors in this veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And each color had its own meaning, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each record from a little different viewpoint the life of Jesus. But it goes back to the Old Testament. Okay, by the scarlet there seemed to be, well, signified by fire, fine flax, the earth, the blue, the air, the purple, the sea. And it gets more detailed than that. But the fact of the matter is, this curtain was a humongous thing, and it wasn't a little thing that could be blowing in the wind. It was heavy. It was a heavy, heavy thing. I've read, and I can't be positive about this, but I've read where it could have been from 8 to 10 inches thick. It took a lot of men to hang that thing. You couldn't do it by yourself. It was a monster thing. It was heavy. According to what I've read, and this is Jewish tradition, you take it or leave it, But after the temple was, after the curtain was ripped, the veil was ripped in two, they tried to mend it back and they couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. So, but what's the real point? The real point is this. When Jesus Christ breathed out his breath at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the cross, a short period away, a short distance away in the temple, the Passover lamb was being slain. And the high priest would be walking in back of the veil, this heavy, heavy curtain, which weighed probably tons. He walked back there by himself. And the other priests were out in the open. And all of a sudden, the veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and God did it. The Heavenly Father did it, saying, "My son's sacrifice has been accepted." And the veil of separation between God and man has now been taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now God's people can walk right into the Holy of Holies because the curtain, that veil that separated, is gone. That's what it was. And the priests that were on the other side of the curtain, they saw this. They saw it. But they had eyes that could not see. This happened at the very moment that Jesus Christ breathed out his breath. This is a tremendous miracle. It's a tremendous miracle. It's the second one that took place during the crucifixion scene. And now the third one. And when the centurion, a centurion is a Roman soldier that's the head of 100 people. Our word century comes from it. The Latin word centurion. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, he's the one that was masterminding the crucifixion, when he saw that it was, that he so cried out, and that he gave up the ghost, he said, what do you think he said? "Oh, thank God, this is over, now I can go home." No. What did he say? "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Enter the false prophets. The Roman centurion didn't really mean that Jesus was the Son of God. He meant that Jesus was a Son of God. And with the Romans, there were a lot of people that be called a Son of God, a child of God. He was one among many. That's what the false prophets are saying. And it takes away the whole miracle, doesn't it? And again, they're saying this because, one, this is a Roman centurion. How can a Roman centurion believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Well, he can believe that because the Holy Spirit converted him. That's why. This was another tremendous miracle. You had the scribes and Pharisees and all the VIPs standing there being thankful that Christ was finally put out of the way because he was an imposter. He was in cahoots with the devil. And they were the darkness, and here's the light. A Roman soldier, a Roman centurion, brought to faith by the power of the Word of God used by the Holy Spirit. The centurion watched what was happening. He heard what Jesus said. And truly, this man was the Son of God. Don't let anybody take that away. Anybody that diminishes that is a false prophet, turn away from them. I don't care what kind of degrees they have. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. And then and Mark ends this little section looking at, there were also women looking on afar off among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the less, and of Joses and Salome, who also when he was in Galilee followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. So we'll leave that. They followed afar off. They're going to be coming, many of these women are going to be coming out on Easter morning to anoint the corpse of Jesus, because they didn't believe he was going to rise from the dead either. Okay, so quickly wrapping this up, there were three tremendous miracles that took place at the crucifixion scene. Miracle number one was the mysterious darkness that lasted 3 hours and it covered the whole world. Miracle number two was the tearing of the veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place, and it was torn by God from the top to the bottom. That's the second great miracle. And the third great miracle is the conversion of the Roman centurion. And this is the greatest miracle, the third one, the greatest of all. And this was kind of foretold only a matter of a few weeks before. And it's recorded in John chapter 12. And in John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20, to end this thing up, there were certain Greeks, heathen, Jews and Greeks, they were heathen. There were certain Greeks among them that came to worship at the feast. So these were heathen people that had been converted. And they were a foretaste of what was to come. And these Greeks came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida, of Galilee, and they desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. We want to talk with him." So Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. There's some Greeks here that want to talk with you. What did Jesus say? Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." So how can it possibly be that these Greeks that want to see Jesus can be members of his kingdom of glory? How can that happen? It happens because he died for their sins. And he was rejected by the Jewish people. This was the thing. First he came to the Jews, and then when they rejected him, he went to the Gentiles. And at the beginning he was accepted with open arms. This was the thing that opened the door for people like you and me. And it was the time when he should be glorified. He was glorified when he breathed his last on the cross. And remember, look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. Or the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are unseen are eternal. And we'll see it at the last day when he comes in glory.